While we were engaged, me and my wife liked to spend the days visiting castles. We like to go out and visit one of the numerous castles throughout Wales. I think I heard there was about 600, and we're nowhere near that. So we'll get there one day, hopefully. But we liked visiting castles. We liked going and seeing. Sometimes it was just a mound of dirt, but sometimes it was a wall and a tower. Sometimes you could see the remains. And there was all these little pictures on the side of the walls, you know, of what they thought it was like, what the architects thought they could reconstruct it as, and it was good days out. Even in the rain, we went to one hill that had no shelter whatsoever on a storm, and that was a wet day indeed. But castles are great. What's at the centre of a castle, though? It's the throne room, isn't it? It's the very centre. It is the powerhouse of the castle and the surrounding grounds. And so, with the pictures that we saw on the side, what they thought the throne room was like, you could see, oh, what a big throne room. What a small throne room. But some of them were great. Some of them were magnificent. Some of them were amazing, if that's what indeed they were like. Now, some of you may struggle to imagine what a derelict castle's throne room would be like. So maybe think of what you see in films like The Lord of the Rings. Now those are some magnificent throne rooms, aren't they? Big pillars, white marble everywhere. Or perhaps you've actually been to an existing castle that still has a functioning throne room. Perhaps you've been to Buckingham Palace. I still don't know if it has a throne room. And so perhaps you've been there. I'm getting a nod from the back that it does have a throne room. So perhaps you've been there and seen that in person. You've actually seen a functioning throne room. But no matter what the image of the throne room in your mind right now is, you can't deny that what an honour, what an amazing sight it would be to enter into that throne room, look around and see the splendour and the majesty there. And you see, that's what we're called to do in this passage. In our search for eternal rest, That's what Joshua has mentioned. God's people needed rest. And so God, through Moses, freed the Israelites from Egypt. And they kept going, and Moses died there in the wilderness. So Joshua then led the people into Canaan, the promised land. The Jews promised rest. God's people had found a rest. But it wasn't the true promised rest. It wasn't as if all wars ceased and all famines stopped. It wasn't as if they were the perfect people of God they were meant to be. No, that was not the promised rest. And so here in Hebrews chapter 4, it talks of another promised rest. And in search for that, the eternal rest, we are told, enter the throne room. Come before the throne of grace. See the majesty and the splendor. See Christ. For that is our promised rest. And Hebrews is full of that image of Christ's greatness and majesty. There's a lot of comparisons. Oh, Moses was great. Christ is better. The promised land was great. Christ is better. And so now let us have a look at this great throne of the majesty of God. And so in it we're going to look at a few areas of what you could imagine the throne room to be like. And it's worth saying at this point that no matter what you can imagine, it's nothing to compare. You cannot come close. It's in heaven. You're not going to get to the physical world. So feel free to imagine, but understand that nothing comes close. Not yet until we see it. And so we're going to look at three areas of the throne room. We're going to look at the throne room itself. We're then going to narrow in and zoom into the throne. And then we're going to finally look at the doors, how we enter the throne room. So, the throne room, where do we find it except in heaven's splendour? Yes, heaven is actually a place, it's not an idea. It is that great city in the heavens that is veiled from the eyes. You cannot see it. It is a place of spirit. That is where God dwells, holy and perfect. But that is where the throne room is. And heaven in all of its wonder is not just one castle, as it were, but it is an end in land. And right at the heart of heaven is this throne room of God. And you may think, well, if the throne room of the castle is the powerhouse there, well, surely the throne room of heaven is the powerhouse of heaven. Not quite. You see, God has created all things. God has not just made earth and the trees and the rain and us, but he has made heaven, the spirits, the angels. The throne room of God is not just the powerhouse of heaven, it is not just the powerhouse of earth, it is the powerhouse of all creation. It is from there that God rules, it is from there God's seat of governance pours forth. I'm trying to think of an example for today, maybe 10 Downing Street. 10 Downing Street isn't just the powerhouse of London, as it were. It affects all of us, doesn't it? Even here in West Wales. It's a close but poor illustration. But you get my point, I hope. You see, this is the throne room of the Creator, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Creator. The one who has made everything. The one who has spoken and it was. The one who thought and it is exactly as he thought. The one who said, let it be, and it was. In 7 days he made it, and he continues to rule it. All is made by him. And as a result, even the heavens are made by him, and the angels, like I've said. But as a result, he owns it all, surely. If you take a rock off the ground and you carve it into something, you have made it. And I'm not going to argue with you that that is not yours. I'm not going to try and steal it and say, that is mine because I own the rock. No. Another poor illustration, but again, I hope you get my point. God made it, so it's his. He owns all things. He sits on the throne that he made in the place of heaven that he made and governs the world that he made. And if he owns it, then he is Lord and he is King. And such is God's sovereignty that all creation is compelled to bring him glory. We see there in Luke, when the Pharisees come to tell Jesus, tell your disciples to stop praising you. He says, well, if they stop, the stones themselves will cry out. All creation is there for God's glory and it will bring him glory. And hell itself trembles at his frown. Even the mighty, the terrifying angels, and they are terrifying. That's why when they appear, the first words they have to say is, do not be afraid. They're not some babies with wings in nappies. They're not some cute little things. If that was the case, then no one would be terrified. The shepherds on the hills would not be terrified. They wouldn't listen. Angels are terrifying creatures. Something that not even us, we cannot comprehend. But if they're in heaven, then they're perfect. They're unspoilt. And yet even these, we read, come and worship and submit to God. They even cover themselves with their wings in his presence. Supremacy is God's Godhead. If he is to be God, then he must be supreme. He must be all-powerful, because otherwise he would cease to be God. It's all logical. It's logical for us because God has made himself to be understood that way. God is great. God is mighty. And unlike our leaders today, where they set laws and they fail to keep them, God isn't like that. Because God doesn't do what is right. What God does is right. Let me say that again. God doesn't do what is right. What God does is right. He is the ultimate definition of goodness in this world. You want to see, why do we feel like there needs to be justice? Look to God. Why is there a justice system? Look to God. Why do I see goodness here, there and everywhere in a fallen world? Look to God. We have ruined it. But originally it was perfect because God made it so. God is good. And as a result, he decides what is right and wrong, and he is the ultimate authority on all things in every universe. There is none like him. He is supreme, subject to none. And that's what we see in his throne room. It is his majesty. It is his seat of government. It is his splendor. But we're not like that, are we? We're not like that. Even in today's world, when man can do almost anything. The poem Invictus ends with, "I am the captain of my soul, I am the master of my fate. I will do what I want." Man can do almost anything in today's world. You want to be the Prime Minister? Give it a go. You want to rule a country? You want to buy a country? I think you can buy countries these days. It's ridiculous. Man can do almost anything. Man can go to the moon. Man can fly. Man can go to the depths of the ocean. Man can do almost anything. And I've heard it said, we determine our own destiny. You can even become an emperor. You might have to be born to be a king or a queen, but you can become an emperor or an empress. You can be married into that. Look at Meghan Markle. She was an actress and now she's married to Prince Harry. She's married into that. You can become almost anything. Seats of power, ruling many, governing countries. But Spurgeon says, emperors and kings are but shadows of his imperial power. We don't come close. We don't come close. We may think we have all the power. We may think we are mighty and we are great. But as Daniel chapter 4 verse 17 says, that when Nebuchadnezzar is cast down because he thought he was great, the angel proclaims, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence is by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men." God raises up those leaders. God determines who stands and who falls. God determined that Boris Johnson would resign. He knows who's the next Prime Minister. He knows who the next king or queen is. We don't have to worry. He's the one that rules. He's the one that sets people up and knocks them down. He is the great one. And as a result, should we not bring him praise? Look at his majesty. Look at his glory. The great one, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Words do not do justice. I read the other day that Kublai Khan, a great emperor of the Mongols in the East, he had his subjects crawl. As soon as they entered his throne room, they got on the floor and they crawled on their hands and knees to the foot of the throne. Just to show that, you know, I'm great. I'm mighty. You are nothing. You are peasants compared to me. Well, my friends, if we want to, you know, honor God in that way, if we could even enter the throne room, we'd have to press ourselves into the earth, because we could never get low enough to come before him and truly humble ourselves. Look around you, see the throne room, see the majesty. Great is our God indeed. But that's the throne room, and we're talking here in chapter 4, verse 16 of Hebrews, of the throne. And it's not just any throne, it is a throne of grace. And so as we look at this throne, let us realise that we do not come before a dictator or a rogue emperor like Kublai Khan. We do not have one who presses his authority over us and forces us to submit to him. We do not come before someone like that. We come before the throne of grace. Of grace. His unmerited favour. His goodness to us. That throne made from the very material of grace stands on a foundation of mercy in the centre of the throne room of majesty and splendour. We look around and we see his station. We see that he is God from looking at the throne room. But when we look to the throne, we see his heart towards us, his goodness, his kindness, grace. David Legg says that there is no other word in the English language that describes the mind of God and discloses his thoughts towards us greater than this word, grace. You see, if this is a throne, then God is a king. And you look to chapter 3 of Genesis and you see we have fallen. We have turned our backs on the great king. We have walked out of the throne room and we have said, I want nothing to do with you. And as a result, when we look at enemies of the crown here on earth, what are their sentence? What are they branded as? They are brigands and rebels and they deserve to die. My friends, that is us. We've turned. We've hated. But God, in his mercy and in his grace, sees our state. And he still loves us. He still cares for us. He still pours out his heart towards us. And so that's where we get the throne of grace. Look at how many times God has shown us his heart. Go through the Old Testament. Go through the New Testament. See Jesus, God's heart embodied in flesh. Look at Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. God describes himself to Moses after he asked to see his glory. And what does he say? The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and mercy. See God's heart towards us. Yes, look around and see God's majesty. Do not mistake that he is not king. But understand that he is a good king. It is God using his great power and wisdom to take responsibility for our sinful situation. He has not destroyed us because of his grace. He can. Again, look around and see his power. In a thought, we should be gone, but he doesn't. He holds us and he waits for us to come to him. And you see, it's grace is this great, great idea. Because it's something that can only be accessed or exercised to his creation. It can only go down the ranks. I can't give grace to God. If grace is unmerited favour, then what has God not got merit for? It's undeserved favour. What does God not deserve? But we, because we are sinners, God's love must take the form of mercy and grace. Oh, we alone gain access to grace and mercy. The angels, like I said, they are perfect. They are in the throne room. They don't get grace. They don't get mercy. One commentator says, and I love this line, that he has stooped from the great heights of his majesty to the depths of our misery. Romans 5, that he would come to us. We don't meet him halfway. He comes all the way to us. He plunges his hands into the filth, into the mire, and lifts us up. Why is it a throne of grace? J.M. Darby, in answer to that, says that grace is great on the part of the one who gives it. Mercy is great on the part of the one who receives it. Grace is great on the part of the one who gives it. Mercy is great on the part of the one who receives it. In other words, when we receive mercy, when we're forgiven, what do we say? We don't run around saying, so-and-so has forgiven me of this, this, this. No, we say, I've been forgiven. I am free, I am cleansed, my chains are gone, I've been set free. It's great for us. The debt is paid. It's all gone. It's great for me. But grace is extra. Grace is pouring forth blessing upon blessing upon blessing. We don't deserve grace, let alone mercy. But if we're given mercy, well, surely that's enough. Not for God. God shows his grace and throws his blessings down upon us. He pours his heart out towards us and loves us greatly. It is a throne of grace because it is the jewel of his throne room. It is the key trophy in his cabinet. It is the best thing that shows his love towards us. Grace is great on the part of the one who gives it. But God doesn't need to show us grace. But he chooses to. And he pours it out to us. And what does David say? My cup overflows. It's not just enough. It's not just, oh, that's a nice amount. It's abundant, overflowing, unending, like Newgale when it got flooded those years back because of the storm. The waters did not stay on the beach. They kept coming. A river overflows its bank. The dam bursts. Such is God's grace to us. We have been given such great mercy, such great grace. It is a grace. But I was thinking through it, and you see, without grace, if we just had mercy, we would be back to where Adam was. You know, no history of wrongdoing, but no guarantee of the future. You know, you can still mess up, you can still go forward, you can still eat from that tree again. What would that do? Okay, so when we sin, we drop down from earth to the pit of hell. That's where we deserve to be going, that's where we're going. If we just get mercy, we go back to earth. And you can go back and forth. It's unending then. The problem hasn't been solved. The debt is paid, but the future is unsecure. But grace comes forward, and when mercy lifts us up from hell to earth, grace carries us into the throne room of heaven, secures our future. Because of that, we can be called children of God, rather than the rebels, enemies of the crown, because we are enemies of the crown, my friends. Do not try and doubt your sin. Do not try and downplay your sin. We have hurt, we have insulted God to the greatest degree. And no mind can understand how far we've gone with it. I think if we could understand it, then we'd be thrown away. Our minds would go completely. But God in his mercy has allowed us not to be able to understand our sin in full, but just enough to understand mercy and grace. Isn't that great? Isn't that brilliant? What love God has poured forth to us. So we've seen the throne room, the majesty of God. We've seen the throne, the heart of God. Now let's look at the doors. You say, Evan, there's no doors in this passage. And you're right, no, you are right. But how do we access? How do we come forward? How do we enter any room in this world? Well, you have to go through a door. And so if there were doors to enter into the throne room of grace, they would be wooden doors, made of the very wood of the cross, still marked with the blood stains of Christ. Because it is only through Christ. And that's what we see earlier. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us, therefore, because we have a great high priest, because we have Jesus, let us come forth into the throne room. Is Jesus yours? I've described God's majesty, I've described his goodness and his heart. Is Christ yours? Can you come and access this? Can you come before the throne boldly, as it says in our passage? Can you come? Can you see? Can you receive mercy? Can you receive grace? Is Christ yours? There is a chasm between us and God because of the wrongs we have done. And Christ has made a bridge with the cross. Have you crossed that bridge? Are you on that bridge? Are you heading to that bridge? Where are you in your walk towards the throne? Because the grace of God, there's a throne of grace, remember. The grace of God cannot be separated from the channel of Christ. It cannot be separated from the cross. It is only because Christ paid our debt, his body broken, paying what we deserved, and then his blood pours forth, washing us whiter than snow. And it is because of that blood that we can come, that we can enter in. Jerry Bridges says that the gospel reveals the wisdom of God in devising such an infinitely magnificent way of meeting our great need without sacrificing his holiness and his justice. God made a way. It shouldn't have been possible, but God made a way. And what was that way? Christmas is however many days away, however many weeks away, however many months away. I'm not counting yet. I'm excited, but I'm not counting yet. But that's when we remember, isn't it? Christ came, God made flesh, wonder of all wonders, surely. That's the greatest thing God has done. Wait 33 years. And then watch him. God made flesh, walk up that hill bearing his cross, having it planted in the ground, having the nails through his hands, having him bleeding and suffocating. That is wonder of all wonders. That is glory of God made visible in its clearest form. That is grace. If you wanted an image to speak 1,000 words, that is the image. That is the image of grace. That is the image of mercy. Christ has come. He has lived and he has died for us. As he died for you. As his blood been shed for you. Like I said, we are enemies of the crown. We deserve death. And so, whose death are we going to take? Are we going to die, or is Christ going to die for us? Someone's got to die. We are enemies of the crown. Such is the justice of God. Such is the law. But I can say Christ has died for me. I can say because of his blood I can come. I've crossed that bridge, and one day I shall enter the throne room and see it with my eyes. And I shall see God face to face. I can come before the throne. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. You see, verse 16 starts with the words, "let us." Let us is not suggesting if we approach the throne. If you are Christ's, then you should already be there. No, but let us is suggesting how we approach the throne. And how is that? Let us boldly, without doubt, without worry, without fear. If Christ is ours, let us come boldly. Let us see God. Come before his throne. Look around and see the magnificence and experience his heart towards us. After all, who are those that inhabits the throne room on earth? Well, it is the King, obviously, who sits on the throne. But who are those that can come boldly? It is the children of the King. They just sit around. They can do what they want. They don't have to wait to be summoned by the King or the Queen in our case. They can come and just say, "Mum, Dad, give me this," or "Can I have this?" They come and they say, they ask. They don't need to wait. They are free to walk in the throne room. And it's the same, but on a much greater scale for us. If we are Christ, then we are children of the living God. And we are allowed, we are free to walk into the throne room, come before the Almighty God, and make our petitions. To come and say, "Abba, Father." Can you approach the throne of grace freely, I wonder? And it is not just because of Christ that we can come freely, but it is also because of Christ that we can ask freely. Why? Because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He understands all things. What we ask for, he knows. He's experienced our troubles. He's experienced what it is like to be tempted every day. He's gone through it all. We do not come and ask someone who does not understand our situations. We come and we ask the one who knows better than anybody else. Any petition, anything we ask, we can come. And Christ says, "I know. Don't worry." Isn't that great? What peace that is. You don't have to worry. So let us come, knowing God's sovereignty and grace, looking around and seeing his majesty, seeing his great power, knowing he has the power to answer every one of our prayers, but also coming and seeing the throne of grace, seeing his heart, and realizing that he wants to hear us, that he wants to answer our prayers. So let us come freely and make our petitions. You see, right at the end of verse 16, you come to the throne of grace and make your petitions. And how does it end? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You've already received mercy and grace if you're approaching the throne. You've already got it. And it's, like I said, it's in abundance. But you need more. You get more. Like I said, it's overflowing. It doesn't stop. You need more for your situation, so God will give it. You need grace, God will give it. You need help, God will give it. It may not be as we understand. We may not even see it. But God does. And we are still freely able, if we are Christ, to approach that throne and say, Father, please. And receive grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Do you struggle to come before him? Do you struggle to ask, I wonder? I do. Sometimes I feel my prayers are silly. Sometimes I feel that there's nothing in them. Sometimes I doubt that God will not answer. My friends, I'm 23. I have not gone through everything you've gone through. Perhaps some of you are struggling more than I. Probably. But does God not say in his trustworthy word that he will give us what we need when we need it? Will he not pour forth grace and mercy? Do we not look around and see that he holds all things? He is very present in his creation. He did not set it spinning and walk away. No, he governs the raindrops outside. He tells which wind, where to blow, how fast to blow, how hard to blow. He is very present and he knows everything you're going through. So let us come. Let us come to the throne and receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. God is eternal and so is his grace. But just to end, you see, there is another use of that throne, and it's not the throne of grace this time. This one is the white throne of judgment. You can read about it in Revelation 20. You see, there God is not just king and father, but instead he is king and judge. Because this time, if you don't know Christ, you are summoned. You will be summoned. And you come to the white throne of judgment and you see his sovereignty is still fully present. He is still all powerful. You see his majesty around you. But the throne doesn't have grace there this time. One day we will all be told and brought to give an account to God. So my friends, will you approach the throne of judgment or the throne of grace? Have you taken Christ as your Saviour? Have you come all the way through, washed in his blood? Have you entered into the throne room? Can you call out, Abba Father? Because my friends, the white throne of judgment is, oh, it's a frightening idea. It's a frightening thought. So while we still have time, let us come to Christ and find the rest that he offers. That's what the writer is doing here, talking about the promised rest. Christ is that promised rest. You want rest? Come to Christ. So while we have time, let us come to Christ and let him bring us before the throne under his blood. Which throne are you going to come before, I wonder? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are great and you are mighty. We thank you that you have given us so much to see that you are mighty. Lord, that we can look around and see the heavens. Lord, that we can look at the thunder. We can look at the skies. We can read of your majesty, Lord, but we can also read of your heart. Father God, we thank you that we can come to you freely if we are in Christ. And so we pray now that if we know you, that we would come and find a new level of relationship with you. But Lord, if we don't know you, stir our hearts and bring us to you, lest we face that white throne of judgment. So Father God, please pour out your mercy and grace upon us to help us in our time of need, we pray. Lift our eyes to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.